But to the little book of Philemon. Philemon comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then the next little book is Philemon. I consider it one of the most overlooked books in the New Testament. I don't know if the average Christian, if you ask them about the book of Philemon, if they'd even know what it's about or know much about it at all. But we're going to begin a study here tonight, 25 verses. It won't be like our study in Jude. This book is not as... we'll get through it quicker than we did with the book of Jude. But it's going to be... I believe it'll be a good study for us all. So, if you're there... We're going to read beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something unique in this little book, it's got a number of things in it that are unique, but one of the things that's unique is the way Paul introduces himself right here at the beginning. You know, in an introduction, generally it's always Paul the apostle, or in some cases it'll be Paul the servant. But here, and only here in all the New Testament, Paul introduces himself as Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or that is, a prisoner for Christ's sake, a prisoner because of Christ, because of his faith in Christ. Can you imagine that there was a time and a place when Christians were persecuted? When they were opposed and in some cases arrested for preaching Christ? Can you imagine something like that actually happened somewhere in the world? Now, Paul had been arrested before. This wasn't anything brand new to him. He's actually a prisoner when he wrote this epistle. He had been arrested numerous times before. He had been confined. He had been threatened. He had been threatened many times. He had been beaten, beaten with rods. He'd been stoned one time. And one time there was a group of over 40 men over in Acts chapter 23 who actually swore an oath that they weren't going to even eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. So Paul was familiar with what persecution was all about. They threatened him repeatedly. Right now, as you know, here in the United States, we are seeing increasing threatenings, I guess, against Christians. There were a number of people this month who have been not arrested and charged, but detained. Detained because they were preaching at gay pride events. And they were, again, not charged, not arrested and booked, but detained. And in some cases told to cease and desist or threatened with the possibility of arrest. You know, the hypocrisy of that is you can't tell these folks that they're going to hell. Is that what America is telling us? We can't tell them that the homosexual lifestyle is going to damn them to hell. In the meantime, at some of these gay pride events, men paraded around nude, exposing themselves, and even children were at some of these events, and none of them got threatened with arrest. They did the nude bicycle thing through... buck naked, riding parade routes. None of them got arrested. So this is the direction America is taking, and persecution has begun. It's taking a number of different forms. Like right now, in many fields of work, you're going to have a hard time getting an opportunity to work in some fields if it is known that you are a Christian. Or you'll have a hard time getting a promotion if they find out you're a Christian. I read a report today, rather lengthy report, a very scholarly report, about discrimination against Christians in the academic world. If you are an academic biologist, over 40% of those who are Christians said that they have experienced discrimination because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is happening all over academia. I think I've mentioned before that some of these Ivy League schools, the most prestigious schools in all of the United States, less than 5% of their professors are Christians, less than 5%. It is not representative of Christianity in the United States, to be sure, where, you know, quite a bit of people identify as Christians, whether they actually are or not, they still consider themselves to be Christians. But people have been reprimanded, sent for training, sent out. You have to be trained, retrained, because you actually believe a man is a man and cannot be a woman. People have been fired for saying that. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
On the news last night was a professor lost his job. He's in a university setting. He's teaching the same thing he's taught for 30 years, biology, X chromosome, Y chromosome produces male or female at conception. Lost his job. He's using the same textbook that the school provided, and he's been doing the same lectures for 30 years. Lost his job.
Lost his job because he dared to say that chromosomes determine your gender. I remember reading about that. I didn't see the news, but I read that account, because this fellow is suing to get his job back, and he will probably win. Although you never know, because biology, they throw that out the window now. They throw it out the window. Oh, yeah, yeah. Just about everything, really. They throw just about everything out the window. Everything now is based on your feelings. So if you feel like you're a woman and you're a man, I put a post on my Facebook page that said, if you paint stripes on a cow, it doesn't make it a zebra. And if you put a dress on a man, it doesn't make him a woman. But, you know, if a man was to say, I identify as a woman, isn't that the same thing as saying, I'm pretending to be a woman? I mean, isn't it the same thing? And why should we be required to pretend along with him? Of course, if you don't, you might wind up like Paul writing a letter from prison, you see? So... You could find out. I identify as the president. I identify as King Tut. So here we are, Paul the prisoner, in verse 1, Paul the prisoner. This epistle is one of four that Paul wrote from prison. Anybody know who the other ones were? What the other epistles were? There's four books of the New Testament that are actually called the prison epistles. The prison epistles. No, this would be Paul's writing from prison. He wrote Ephesians from prison. He wrote Colossians from prison. He wrote Philippians from prison. And he wrote Philemon from prison. These four epistles, all written from prison. And, in fact, what I'd like to do, keep your finger right here, but I'd like to show you where we believe Paul was when he wrote these epistles, because he wrote them all about the same time. I want you to make your way over to the book of Acts. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back, but make your way to the book of Acts, chapter 28. This is a Bible study, so we'll look at some passages and give you some background information that I believe will be helpful to you understanding the book and actually understanding the New Testament. So, Paul, Acts chapter 28, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. You might remember that he embarked on a journey to Rome. He was arrested and sent with this Roman guard to Rome from Caesarea in Israel to Rome, put him on a ship. But you remember all the hardships they had. The ship wound up sinking there. They marooned on the island of Melita for a while. It's an 1,800-mile journey from Caesarea to Rome. 1,800 miles. And by ship, and then there's a part of it you have to go by land, but it should have taken 3 weeks or so. So 3 weeks or so. It wound up taking 5 or 6 months because they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita. But we're going to pick up reading in verse 16. And Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. When we came to Rome, finally they get there. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. There was no reason for them to execute me like the Jews wanted them to do. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. And for this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, far as concerning this sect, and he's talking about the sect of Christians, because at this point they were considering it some weird sect of the Jews. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now that's strong language, he told this group of Jews. The message of God is going to the Gentiles. And now notice these next few verses. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. They were They were in a big discussion among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. 2 years. He was able, I mean, you know, the Lord gave him great favor here with the authorities. He was able to rent a private house, and no doubt money came in from donations from the various churches and all that supported Paul. Money came in. He was able to pay for this hired house. For 2 years he lived there, and notice, he received all that came in unto him. The guard let everybody come in and talk to Paul. And verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. The word means liberty, with all freedom, with all opportunity and boldness. He was able to preach Christ boldly, no man forbidding him. He was completely unhindered in preaching the gospel. Multitudes came to Paul in this hired house, in this rented house, and he was able to share with them. We believe this is Rome. He was in Rome. Yeah. He was here in Rome. This was his first imprisonment in Rome. He would be released from prison here and would later be rearrested, brought back to Rome, and be executed. And that would be his second arrest in Rome, or imprisonment in Rome. That was when he wrote 2 Timothy. You know, I'm ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith, fought the good fight. So, unhindered. He had more liberties in jail than in many places of the world. People don't have those kind of liberties to preach Christ. But, you know, Paul told Timothy something. In fact, when he was in prison in Rome the next time around, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is what he said. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, as though I was a criminal, even unto bonds. That is, even he's in prison again, even unto bonds, even unto chains is what the word says. But this is what he said, but the word of God is not bound. I'm bound, I'm chained, but you can't chain the word of God. You can chain up the messenger, but you can't chain the message. That's for sure. You can't chain the message. And this is a good example, because for 2 years, he's right here in Rome. He wrote 4 books of the New Testament, including this book that we're studying tonight, the book of Philemon. You know, I guess this is what you would call redeeming the time. When they say, we got you now, Paul. You in jail. What you going to do? Can't go around preaching. I'll preach right here. Now he has jail ministry. He's writing epistles. He's comforting the churches, writing to them. And you take advantage of the opportunities you get. You know, the Lord was nailed to a cross. He still managed to win the guy next to him on the cross before he died. So you can lament your state, or you can take advantage of it and redeem the time and use it for the glory of God. What I see when I read things like this, I don't know, it encourages me, because it tells me that Paul wasn't whining. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't blaming God. Why did this happen to me? Wham, wham. He was telling everybody who would listen, he was giving them the gospel. Again, you can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message. Martin Luther, y'all remember who Martin Luther was? Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the reformer back in the 16th century. Martin Luther not only put the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, started the Protestant Reformation, not only did he write numerous books, numerous articles, preach all over, hunted by the Catholic Church, They wanted to kill him. But he also, what you might not know, is he wrote many hymns. He wrote a lot of hymns. And his most famous hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He wrote it in 1527. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." I wish I could remember the rest of the words, but it, you know, it's like four or five stanzas long. But it's a great old song. But the reason I even mention it is because the last stanza of the hymn says these words: "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." They were after Martin Luther. They wanted him dead, and they had martyred one of his very close friends. And it said that he actually wrote this hymn after his friend was martyred. "But the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." You know, it wasn't too long ago we sang that song. We sang the whole song, all five stanzas. Brother Bob, you know, he pulls out some of the old hymns. I love a lot of those old songs. So he'll pull those out, and we sang. Y'all remember when we sang it? It's kind of a hard song to sing, too. But, you know, you can... He's a prisoner, according to Philemon, verse 1. He's a prisoner, but the word of God is not bound. How could the word of God be bound? You know, even if you're in jail, you know, prayer can't be bound. You can pray. The Holy Spirit can't be bound. The Lord can use you in jail. What are you going to do if they arrest you? I'm going to have a jail ministry. Go ahead, Brother Joe. Yeah. Absolutely.
When I was in China, there was one thing I couldn't do. They told me I couldn't preach the gospel. But the Lord made a way. I taught English. That was how I was in China. And the Chinese English teachers didn't want to teach writing. So that they let me have the kind of the harder classes of teaching writing. So what I did was I told the students, we're going to keep a journal, and all the students would write their problems to me, and I would answer their problems with the scripture. So the word got out, and boy, as soon as they'd grab their journals and open them up to see, and then I would tell them, I said, that's from the Bible. I'm giving you advice from the Bible. And who would have thought that? Who would have thought that the Lord would open that door where I could preach to every student I had right from the Bible, right directly to them?
I remember when you told me you were doing that, brother. That was a real blessing that you were able to minister to him like that. So, yes. Yeah, we'll get you a microphone. That, you can just talk. It should be on.
Hey, how y'all doing? Y'all can hear me?
Yeah, just a couple minutes.
All right. My name is Kevin Jago. I just wanted to say that thank y'all for letting me in here. I just seen a fella come outside, and I wanted to come through, man. Wherever they got a movement of Christ, I'd like to be there. Just want to let you know that I can relate to Paul. You know, when I speak on resurrection, I speak on Christ, I speak on the spiritual man, and he's changed my life. Just want to let y'all know that, you know, I just come from prison. I did for 7 years. And when he was speaking, it touched my spirit. And I just want to let y'all know that that God is real and that God will do what he wants to do in your life if you allow it. And, man, he worked on me, man. I had addiction problems, lust problems, anything that you can name, that's what I was doing in the streets. I was living a gangster life. And when God got a hold of me, man, he grabbed me and he drew me in. And I told him, I said, Father, if you let me know that you're real, I'll serve you the rest of my life, wherever I'm at. But if you're not real, then it doesn't matter anyways. I'm going all the way down. I had 20 years flat, and he brought me out of it.
What a blessing. What'd you say your name was?
Kevin.
Kevin.
Kevin, man.
Glad to have you with us tonight, Kevin. Praise God. So you got saved in jail?
In jail.
What a blessing.
I always believed, but it was never a reality.
Yeah, yeah. I'm blessed to hear it. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Thank you for sharing, Kev. We're always encouraged to hear it. Well, you know, they can put bars around a place or build walls around it, but you can't stop the Word of God from getting in. The Word of God is unstoppable. Seems like the Bible says something like the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Never returns void. That's right. In fact, just this week, I read again, just this week, about the recurring visions that people behind the Islamic curtain are having, continuing to have. It's happening, it seems like, with increasing frequency, visions and dreams of Christ appearing to Muslims all over Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, some of the countries where the gospel is forbidden to go, but you can't keep Christ out. He's appearing to people in dreams and visions, and people are getting saved and seeking out the Lord. In fact, I read one testimony of a guy who had, it was either a dream or a vision of Christ on the cross. And as his head moved, and it was either a phone number or an address. And so he wrote it down. It was a phone number. You saw the same thing. And it was a Christian that he called, and they led him to Christ. And look, you can't chain the gospel. That's for sure. You can stop a messenger. You can even kill a messenger, but you can't kill the message. The message is going to get out. So Paul the prisoner, is with Timothy, or at least Timothy is with him. Timothy is not incarcerated. We're in Philemon, verse 1. He says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with Paul so much. This was his right-hand man. He depended on him all the time. Timothy was not imprisoned, but he was with Paul there, ministering to him, encouraging him, and, you know, no doubt doing whatever he could to make his stay there comfortable. And then notice also, he's writing unto Philemon, whom this book is named after, and he calls Philemon our dearly beloved. So he's a close personal friend of the Apostle Paul's. He is our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and also to our beloved Apphia. Apphia is probably Philemon's wife. That's pretty much the universal understanding, that she is his wife. And Archippus, our fellow soldier. A fellow soldier would be, you know, a comrade in arms, a fellow preacher, teacher, minister of the gospel. And Archippus is believed to be Philemon's son. He's called a fellow laborer. He's actually mentioned by name in the book of Colossians. Colossians and Philemon have a lot in common. Let me tell you why. Because Philemon, the man Philemon, lived in Colossae. He not only lived there, but the church was in his house. Verse 2 says, the church, he's talking to Philemon and greet Apphia and Archippus, and then he says, and greet the church, to the church in your house. So, being that he is a leader, at least, if not the pastor, in Colossae, and Philemon lived in Colossae, so the book of Colossians was written to the church in Colossae, just as this is written. But this book is very personal. It's not really written to the whole church. It's really written to one man. It's a very personal letter, a dear friend. In Colossians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in Colossians 4, verse 17, as Paul is closing his letter to the church, to the Colossians, he tells them to say to Archippus, the same man that we see right here, is probably Philemon's son, say to him to take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you fulfill it. So we would tend to think that that kind of exhortation would mean that Archippus was probably a young minister and maybe battling some discouragement. And, you know, here's the Apostle Paul just sending him a word of encouragement. You fulfill the ministry. You take heed to the ministry that God gave you, and don't be negligent of it. So Philemon lived in Colossae, and the church met in his house. That's what they did in those days, you know, the church met in homes. Usually they would meet in the homes that were big enough to accommodate, you know, a significant group of people. The churches, for the most part, were usually not very large, but oftentimes a house, somebody, they were occasionally wealthier people who had larger houses that could accommodate a number of people. So churches met in houses. For the first 300 years of Christianity, there were no church buildings. No church buildings of any kind. They met in houses, and for good reason. It's because persecution was always breaking out against the Christians. And because Christianity, for the first 300 years of its existence, was considered an illicit. It was called by the Romans religio illicita, an illegal religion. It was not an authorized religion. The Jews, they let them worship. The pagans, they let them worship, but not the Christians. They could not have a building of any kind, and they were forbidden to meet, in fact, because they believed that they were traitors to the empire. So they were forbidden to meet publicly. They were forbidden to hold services. They could not legally meet and have services. They were an unrecognized religion. So having a church building for the first 300 years of Christianity was out of the question. You couldn't do that. All their worship, praise, fellowship, it took place in private homes. In fact, there's numerous passages in the Bible that speak of the church being in people's houses. I'm going to give you a couple of for instances. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, when the apostles and the disciples got together, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were meeting in an upper room of a private house. That was in somebody's house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The churches of Asia greet you, especially Aquila and Prisca greet you much in the Lord, along with the church that is in their house." The church in their house. They met in their house. That's mentioned again in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, and Romans 16, verse 5, where it says, "Greet the church that's in their house, Aquila and Priscilla." There was a church, Colossians 4, verse 15, that met in the house of Nymphas, who was a woman, probably a wealthy woman, who lived in Laodicea. And it's mentioned in Colossians 4, 15, "Greet the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that's in her house." She was probably a widow, probably a woman of some wealth, had let a church meet in her home in Laodicea. Laodicea, by the way, was about 10 miles from Colossae. And then, of course, we read here about the church that's in Philemon's house in Colossae. Through the years, I mention this and I'm emphasizing it because through the years I've heard numerous arguments against churches that meet in buildings. If you meet in a building, that's an unscriptural practice, I've been told, because the early church didn't have buildings. They met in homes, and if you meet in a building, you are not a New Testament church. Well, the New Testament Christians didn't drive cars either. So guess if you drive a car, you're not a New Testament Christian. I don't know what you are, but you're not a New Testament. I guess you could become Amish or something. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have air conditioning. So, If you want to be a New Testament Christian, you can't have air conditioning. I mean, you know, my point simply is that some of these arguments that people raise are really dumb. Actually, not long after I started pastoring in Chalmette, we rented a church building. It was an old Assembly of God building that they rented to us, despite the fact that we weren't really an Assembly of God church. We were just an independent church. But they rented us this building. It was the oldest Assembly of God building in this entire region. It was built like in the 1930s. And we were so glad to rent this little church building in Araby. Some of you remember that building. A tornado took it down a couple years ago, so it ain't there no more. But I remember when we moved into that building, we were so glad, and we got a sign painted, the church name right above the door. You walk in and had the old sanctuary. And I'll never forget, a fella came in one time, and he said, you know, you have a church name above your door. He said, that's not scriptural. He said, this isn't a scriptural church, because you shouldn't have a name, because they didn't do that in the early church. Well, he was right. They didn't do that in the early church, but for obvious reasons. They still don't do that in Iran, and they don't do it in Afghanistan. They don't do it in Pakistan. They don't do it in Somalia. They don't do it in North Korea. They don't do it in China. They don't do it in any of the other Muslim countries, for good reason, because Christianity is outlawed in those countries. Christians are not allowed to meet. So, you know, some of the arguments people raise, all they got to do is read a little bit of history, and you'll know why they couldn't advertise that they were a church meeting there, because they'd all get arrested. But anyway, there were terrible persecutions, of course. So the church met in houses for obvious reasons. That way they could meet quietly, well, hopefully without attracting the attention of the government officials. And persecutions in the Roman Empire, persecutions would come and go. It depended on who was the emperor. Under Nero, they became terrible, then they subsided, and then they would get terrible again. They became probably the worst under Diocletian, who was the emperor from 285 to 305 AD. Diocletian was a monster, and that period of time in Christian history is called the Age of the Martyrs, because so many people were killed during the persecutions in those days. But in 313 AD, everything changed. Constantine was emperor. Well, at that point, Rome was a divided empire. Constantine ruled the western part. There was a fellow by the name of Licinius that ruled the eastern part. They came together in 313 in Milan, Italy, February 313 AD, and they signed the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan, which was a proclamation permanently establishing religious toleration for Christians and for all other religions throughout the entire Roman Empire. It meant the end of official government persecution for the Christian church. So, everybody had the freedom to worship whoever they wanted to worship, however they pleased. And it gave Christians, for the first time, the authority to organize churches and to actually have property, church buildings. And from 313, the Edict of Milan, and thereafter, the church, well, it began to flourish because Constantine actually gave them liberties that they never had before, and then made Christianity the favored religion. Of course, that's a whole other story. We could get into some of those things that happened that were bad as a result of it. But for the church, it meant no more persecutions. Under the Roman rule, course, persecutions broke out under Roman Catholicism and so forth, but they continue today as well. But till 313 AD, Christians met in homes. Several cities would have house churches scattered around the city, depending on the size of the city. You know, they might have numerous congregations because you can only fit so many people in a house. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Okay. And then if you've got numerous churches meeting in numerous homes, each one has its own leaders, its own elders, deacons, and officers, and leadership, and so forth. So Philemon was not only a prominent leader in the church in Colossae, the church met in his house. He was a personal friend of the Apostle Paul, and it was Paul who actually led Philemon to Christ. In verse 19, you still got your finger here in Philemon? All right, Philemon, I want you to look with me in verse 19, because what we're going to see here is Paul, he's addressing Philemon. He said, "I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I'll repay it, although I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thy own self besides." You owe me your whole life. You owe me. He's mentioning a debt, and you'll see why he mentions that debt in just a few minutes. But it was Paul who led Philemon to Christ. And I think you'll also understand the epistle and its whole thrust and its whole purpose and occasion when you know that it was written because this whole book, or little letter really, it was written because of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. A runaway slave that Paul met in Rome by God's great grace and divine design. Who believes in coincidences? Or do you believe in divine appointments? Well, I'm not a believer in coincidences. But Paul, imprisoned in Rome, met Onesimus, a runaway slave, and guess who he belonged to? Philemon. He belonged to Philemon. And he lived in the city of Colossae. So, Onesimus, apparently a young man, ran away. He was a slave. That happened quite frequently in the ancient world. In fact, he left Colossae. I'm sure when the opportunity arose, he left Colossae and made his way all the way to Rome, 1,300 miles. 1,300 miles, and meets the Apostle Paul in Rome. What a coincidence. I don't believe there are such things as coincidences, but rather. And exactly how they met up, we're not told. I know it would make an interesting story, and I'm going to give you my view on that in just a few minutes. But we can be sure that however they met up in Rome, it was by divine appointment. And then this young man, Onesimus, became a tremendous blessing to Paul. I want you to look with me in verse 10. We're going to read a couple of verses here. He says, as he's writing this epistle to Philemon, he says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." The idea here, of course, is that, you know, Onesimus got saved. I was able to minister to him while I'm in prison, and he got saved. And And then you got a little play on words here when he speaks about Onesimus. He says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Now, the word Onesimus actually is a Greek word that means useful or profitable. And I want you to see the little play on words here when he says in verse 11, he says the man was unprofitable. He's supposed to be useful, but he was useless. He was unto thee useless, verse 11, but now useful to thee and to me. Now, slaves often made their way to Rome if they could when they ran away, because Rome was a gigantic city. Back in, even in the first century, second century, they had about 1 million people population-wise. The slave population was about, well, up to a third of the population was slaves. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, scattered around the Roman Empire, there were 10 to 60 million slaves, depending on which historian you consult. But there were a lot of slaves, because Rome, this is what we need to know. Rome conquered the Western world, and every nation they conquered, they enslaved. They could take slaves, they could make slaves out of anybody they wanted to. So they made slaves out of the Greeks, because the Greeks were very scholarly. They were very learned. They had architects. They had mathematicians. They had scientists. They had every kind of builder, tradesman, craftsman, physician. The Greeks had philosophers and teachers, educators of all kinds. So what did the Romans do? They enslaved them. And now you're going to teach my kids, and now you're going to teach these students. And the slaves weren't, don't think about slavery, you know, like we think of it as it was in colonial America. Slaves were regarded highly. Some were mistreated because they were considered property. But the Romans actually, at 20 AD, they gave slaves the right to have their cases heard or their grievances heard in court. But the Romans enslaved everybody. They enslaved the people from all over Europe and, of course, Africa. But when you have that many slaves, you got a lot of runaways. And you know where the runaways tried to go? They tried to go to Rome, because the ancient saying was, all roads lead to Rome. Well, it's because Rome was the capital of the entire empire, a bustling metropolis, 1 million people population, slaves were everywhere. If you could get to Rome, you could blend in. You could be invisible in plain sight, in other words. You could get to Rome, nobody's going to notice you. You're not going to be recaptured. And there were people, there were slave hunters, who actually their occupation was to hunt down runaway slaves. A slave was considered property, so if they ran away, that was considered theft. Some of them were guilty of other crimes, and there were people who hunted them. That's what they did. So imagine you're a runaway slave. You know there are people hunting you. They're looking for anybody who in any way might look like they could be a runaway. You'd be living with, you know, looking over your shoulder pretty much every day of your life as a runaway slave. But they actually had a name for the slave hunters. They called them fugitivos, and it's where we get our word fugitives from. Because that's what slaves were considered. They were fugitives. And of course, to make matters a little worse, Onesimus not only ran away, but he stole from his master. Because you're not going to travel 1,300 miles, especially if you got to take a ship, you got to eat. You're not going to travel 1,300 miles to Rome without money. And there is a passage here in the book of Philemon where he says, Paul says, look, verse 18, y'all with me? Yeah. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
He says about about Onesimus, he says, if he's wronged you or if he owes you anything, put that on my account. Put it on my account, he says in verse 19, I will repay it. But then I'd like to mention to you that you also owe me your life. But So Onesimus is, he's a runaway slave and he's a thief. So if he got caught, he was in a world of trouble because slaves could be severely punished. And look, here's something else. It was illegal to hide a slave, assist a slave, aid a slave in any way, employ a slave, or try to, I'm talking about a runaway slave. You could not aid them, help them, assist them, feed them, clothe them. You could not do anything like that. You could not employ them. If you knew they were a runaway slave, you get arrested. You don't want the Romans to arrest you. The Romans weren't known for their gentleness and kindness. They were a brutal people. They were a brutal people. And you did not want to be arrested by the Romans. So here's what happens. And I see our time's running out. But Onesimus is a runaway slave. He runs to Rome, meets Paul the Apostle, gets saved, becomes a real benefit and asset to the Apostle Paul. But Paul, knowing the law and knowing the punishment that would await Onesimus if he was caught, he's going to send him back to Philemon. But before he does, he's going to send this letter. He's going to send Onesimus with this letter, commending him and asking him, look, I want you to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. I want you to receive him back as a brother. Look, he says, verse 19, I've written it with my own hand. I'll repay it. I'm in verse 16. That's what I'm looking for. That's right. Not now as a servant. I'm sending him back to you, but not now as a servant, not as a slave, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, Christianity was different. There were slaves, and we're going to talk about slavery in the New Testament times. I want to take some time to talk about that, because one of the criticisms that some people raise against Christianity is that they didn't do enough. They don't think that Jesus or the New Testament did enough to free the slaves. I want to talk about that argument probably next week. But Paul was sending him back, but he's sending him back to Philemon. He said, not as a slave. He's your brother in the Lord. And you know, it would only be in Christianity that you could have a wealthy homeowner, wealthy landowner, wealthy merchant, hands lifted up, worshiping right alongside a slave. Only in Christianity could it be that a slave could get up and preach the gospel to the congregation. It might be an elder in the church, might be a deacon in the church, because at the foot of the cross, all are equal. All are equal. So let me give you my take, and then I'm going to quit, because I think that this is a likely scenario. Onesimus was a slave in the household of Philemon, right? Philemon, a leader in the church in Colossae, his wife a godly woman, his son a minister of the gospel, the church met in their home. So Onesimus was familiar with Christianity. No doubt he heard them worship, he heard them sing, he heard them pray. He was part of the household. He was a slave there. No doubt he heard the gospel preached there. He was familiar with Christianity, and he may have even heard the name of the Apostle Paul mentioned there, who was a very dear friend of Philemon. Right? So at some point, when the opportunity arose, Onesimus made a run for it. Took whatever he could get his hands on, ran away. Might have taken him weeks, might have taken him a month or more to get to Rome, where he thought he could disappear with the crowd. But somewhere in Rome, he heard that the famous Apostle Paul was being detained in a rented house. Now, you think that's plausible? Possible? He heard some kind of way that wait, I heard that name before. And he possibly sought him out, and one thing led to another, and the next thing you know, Onesimus is saved. And then not only saved, but he became quite a man of God and became like a right hand to the Apostle Paul. So this letter to Philemon is actually a plea asking for mercy for Onesimus. And Paul speaks of Onesimus with tremendous affection. In fact, let me tell you how he refers to him here when he says, I think it was verse 12. Yep, verse 12. He says, I'm sending him to you again. Receive Onesimus, that is my own bowels, King James bowels. But what it means is the very seat of the affections. This would mean my own heart. That's how it's actually translated in most versions. Receive him, who is my own heart, my own heart. He loved this young man, this young brother. Receive him as you would receive my own self. So, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So we'll get into it verse by verse, if not next week, then the week after, because I do want to talk a little bit about slavery in the New Testament times and see if we can't answer some of the arguments that people have raised, critical of Christianity, thinking that it supports the institution of slavery when it absolutely does not, or did not. We're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and study together. We thank you, Lord, that you work in all men and all women, regardless of social status or race or ethnicity, that you love us one and all, and that you'll use us one and all. I pray, Lord, for this body of men and women. Bless them, increase them, not only in the knowledge of Christ, but in their ability to share that knowledge. And use us one and all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.